Good morning. It is mirroring. You guys get to cheat. Don't look at my notes. Can't see them now, can you? No, you can't see anything now. Oh, that is funny. So that's slightly unfortunate because I want you to see some slides that have to deal with ministries coming up. I am going to try to get that to load again if you give me just 1 second. Let's give that a shot. Ooh, it's loaded, but not the way it's supposed to. Hold on. Let's see if this works. Maybe. Ooh, we got half of it. Let's see if it takes the whole thing. Yay, there we go. Hey, so we are discussing transparency, so maybe I should let you see my notes. We're getting ready to go through, as a church, the book of Matthew. And we're going to go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're not cutting things out or leaving things out. We're going to do the whole thing. To include, if you don't know how the book of Matthew starts, chapter 1 seems a little dry, right? Anybody ever read chapter 1 of the book of Matthew? Oh man, yeah, we're going to get right in that. I promise it is not dry. Now, maybe if you just sat and read this person had this kid and this person had this kid over and over and over again, that would seem a little dry and a little boring. But if you had any idea all of the story connected to all of the names that are listed in that book, it is flat scandalous. We're getting ready to do that, but before we get into that, I want you to see a couple of things that within a couple of weeks, up to September, we're getting ready to be a part of as a church. The first one is at Georgia State University, the campus just down the road. Sometime, I think, in the next 2 weeks, I'll be standing at a table inviting students to engage in their faith on campus through the Baptist Student Union. I am super excited about that because that's the age bracket that drops the most. We're no longer attached to mommy and daddy. We're not obligated to go to church anymore. Our faith can't be hand-carried. It has to be our own. And you get into an environment that, again, does not love faith. And so it's not that you lose your faith. It's that it's no longer championed as the most important thing. And so then school becomes the most important thing, and paying for your books or a place to stay or your schedule, and then a little bit of downtime becomes the most important thing. So we're going to hopefully encourage students to engage in their faith while they're going through school and to let them know that they can do both at the same time. Because there's enough time. In fact, I got scolded this week as a point of transparency. My wife said, "We make time for the things that are important to us." Now, I'm slightly petty, so I've been saying that all week. We'll do something, and she'll be like, "Hey, you want to do this?" I'm like, "Yep, we make time for the things that are most important to us. Let's go do that." This meant as a joke, like, y'all got to lighten up. It's not like you don't have these kind of conversations when I'm not in your house. Like, come on, let's be realistic. The entire Bible is about being transparent. We're going to try to help students realize that they don't have to be fake, they don't have to be different, and that faith can fit into every area of their life because every area of their life is supposed to fit into their faith and work through it. With that in mind, we're going to be starting a youth program called Impact. Next week after church, if you are a parent of a child, somebody who wants to volunteer, and this is going to be everything from nursery all the way through to probably the college age bracket, if you're interested in that, either attending or participating in, then after service, we're going to meet up on the third floor, which is the little youth area in the Love Building? I don't even know what building. It's the one the office is in the gym. Gym's on the first floor. The youth room is on the third floor. We're going to be all the way up on the third floor. If you cannot attend that for whatever reason, there's going to be a sign-up sheet in the office which you can write your name down, and I will try to connect with you about how you can be a part of that. And that's like 6th to 12th grade for Impact. But then we're going to have Crossroad Kids, too, probably as a piggyback to the after-school program from 5 to 6-ish on Thursdays so that we start developing relationships with the people here on a Sunday morning and for the kids that are there. And again, this is going to be for, like, everybody who's in fifth grade and down that's in that program, but then also on Sunday mornings when we gather here at 10 o'clock, if we expect to grow as a church for a multi-generational campus, meaning not just 60s and 80s, not just 40s to 60s, not just 20 to 40s, like if we want everything to be represented like the kingdom would be, then we're going to need things like nursery workers and children's church workers during this time. So it means you might have to catch the service online. Or if it's not your favorite part of your Sunday, you can just skip it and hang out with the kids. I won't be offended. Maybe. There's a lot of ways we can serve each other. And there's a lot of things coming. As early as September, which is an ambitious goal for us, but it needs to happen in order for us to grow, not just in a numeric fashion, but to give everyone an opportunity to use the spiritual gifts that God has given them, to connect all the pieces of the body. And listen, I'm going to say this, making a little joke of myself. I don't know if you know this, but I smashed my finger this week. I thought I had pressed it right off my body, but it's not. It's still there. Yeah, that was magical. Let me say this. If you are a damaged part of the body, it doesn't mean that you don't have a function. It may be a little painful when you're used. But if you have some things that you think disqualify you from being used for the glory of God, then you obviously don't understand the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you're damaged. Doesn't matter what condition you currently think you sit in. Let's have a conversation about how you can plug into ministry and discipling other people around you. With that in mind, we are going to be in the book of Matthew. So if you've got a Bible, please open that thing up. And we are going to start learning about all the things the Holy Spirit had Matthew write so that we might know, and every generation in history from that point forward would know. And there's a lot in there. Again, the key concept is a transparent relationship both with Christ and with each other. And so I want you to hold that thought in your head as we go through this morning, because there's some things that are written out in here that if you don't know, they're nothing shy of a scandal. Like, they are wild and crazy to have written out in a spiritual book, but it's one of the reasons why you know Scripture is true, because God doesn't hide all of the messy pieces. Instead, he declares his purpose and his plan and his sovereignty and his grace and his mercy through all of the messy pieces of human life so that we understand fully who he is and that we can guarantee when he delivers a promise or speaks a promise, it's going to be delivered. And so we're gonna dive into this, and I want you to know, as an overarching theme, the book of Matthew is supposed to declare the sovereignty of God and prophecy fulfilled. In fact, that's one of the ways that the sovereignty of God and the kingship of God is declared. It's through prophecy, it's through Jesus being sinless, and then ultimately Jesus performing miracles to prove he is God in flesh and then raised from the dead, setting us to work to declare that message. But he starts off in an unusual manner for somebody who's trying to give glory to Jesus. Let me read Matthew chapter 1, and I am not going to read all of it. I just want to focus on the first 6 verses. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." All right, I'm going to stop there. Did I lose you yet? Everybody still awake? I mean, I know it's a lot of this kid had this kid and this kid had this kid. I don't know how many of those names you know, but if you go through the entire genealogy of 14 generations at a time and you look up all of those names, you're going to find an absolute train wreck of people. Let me ask the question. Anybody in here not a train wreck? You can say, okay, no, I've got my life together, Chris. Thank you very much. I'm like, do you though? Are you really the one holding that life together? Have you ever been a train wreck? Do you understand what I mean by that? A place where sin has taken precedence over what God wanted in your life. Maybe I could ask that question again. Anybody in here not a train wreck? No, of course not. I'd be glad if I made it through an entire day not having to declare at some point my own sinful desires take precedence over what God wants. You say, well, why would I follow you then? Like, I hope you don't, actually. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. I'll do my best to run in his direction. I hope you do your best to run in his direction as well. And if we're both doing the same thing through the power that the Holy Spirit gives us, then eventually we're going to end up at a place that glorifies God and not us. And that's exactly what this is all about. I want to go through some of those names, but I want to pray together about it first. Father, again, thank you for the day that you've given us. It is good because it's yours. And thank you for your word. Thank you for all the names listed out, not only so that we would know that you fulfilled your promises to people in the past, but that you've also done it for us. I thank you for the names as well and all the accounts of their lives so that I know that you are good and perfect and that your will is the same and that you're sovereign and in control. Because it means that I am not and I don't have to be, because I never could be. And so we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you're not staying in Matthew long. I want you to flip back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, if you got your Bible out. If not, you can use the Wi-Fi if that's working for you. Or you can cheat off your neighbor and look at their Bible. Genesis, chapter 12. I want to read to you about Abraham, just verses 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so it's no wonder that the backwards plan or the backwards motion of Matthew telling us where Jesus came from as far as lineage would start off with Abraham and the promise that God makes to Abraham when he calls him to start a people that would be his own. If you didn't know, there's a huge connection between this section of Scripture and the way we should see Jesus. There's a prophetic statement about who Jesus is and Abraham, a model of a human being carrying the blessings of God, though he is himself imperfect. I don't want you to mess this up. I'm not suggesting that Jesus is imperfect. That would be a lie and against Scripture. Jesus was perfect. Abraham was a model of what it looked like to be fully man and still carry the full blessings of God in the background. Much the same way Jesus was fully man, but also fully God, modeling the blessings that were given to Abraham in the first place. Now, Abraham didn't live a sinless life. He messed it up on several occasions. But he still presents a type of promise fulfilled that would come. That those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you would be cursed. That's not just a statement to Abraham about his life and what to expect in his life. It's a future projection of the relationship that we'll have in Jesus that God has given us. For those who bless, you'll be blessed. For those who curse, you will be cursed. It's a matter of belief and faith in who Jesus is. Because in the end of that statement, he says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, it's not just saying, Abraham, because you're such a great man, because you made all the right decisions, because you're in the right place at the right time, I chose you. No, he chose him because he wasn't going to succeed on his own, because he was going to fail without Christ. And the blessings of God still remained on him. It is a beautiful picture of how you live your everyday life and how I live mine. That despite given all the promise and all the blessing, I still struggle to adhere to what God's will would have for my life. And yet, because I belong to Christ, I am still blessed and can still be a blessing to others, though without him, I'd be nothing more than cursed or condemned. That connection carries through to Isaac. And I want you to see that in Genesis chapter 21. If you'll flip to that, because that's the next name that comes up. Flip to Genesis chapter 21. It's all in Genesis. We're just going to be flipping through it for a little while. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1 through 3. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah, as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. It's an interesting focus in a couple of things. First one, the instruction to the church or to us on a daily basis is according to the Lord's timing and not ours. You cannot manufacture or manipulate a blessing that God is giving. You have to wait on the Lord. If you know the story of Abraham and Sarah and Sarah's maidservant, then you know full well that as Abraham grew older and Sarah grew tired of waiting for the promise that God declared would be hers, they tried to rush the timetable, which you cannot do with the sovereignty of the Lord. You cannot rush anything he is doing. You can plan and you can prepare. It's going to be his guidance and his steps that you must take. They try to circumvent this by having a child through another woman early, by adding to the original covenant of their marriage that God had given, and it didn't work out. In fact, they had a child, and the child is now considered the son of promise for the largest religion against Christianity on the planet. We battle against Ishmael being the son of promise as opposed to the one they were supposed to wait for, the one that God promised. And so this section of Scripture makes it very clear God did fulfill his promise. He did do it in his timing. He did do it according to his word, as we can count on, and it came through Sarah just like God said it would. And so maybe I can ask a question to put in your head. What do you rush? It's not typically your first thought or your first plan or your first efforts that go through to fruition or blessing, is it? It's certainly not mine. I mean, I started in ministry when I was 29, and I spun my wheels a lot before that. I mean, a lot. And then I decided, oh, well, maybe I could do this in ministry, and that didn't seem to work out. So, oh, well, maybe I'll try this in ministry, and that didn't seem to work out. And it didn't seem to matter how fast or how hard I tried to push to get to the place that I wanted to be. It was never going to happen because it wasn't the place I was supposed to be and it wasn't the time frame I was supposed to be in. Instead of trying to manufacture a blessing, we could rather seek the kingdom of God first. Flip to Genesis 25 with me. We're doing a little bit of background work this morning, so when we step into Jesus' arrival on earth, we understand all the things that came before. God's going to answer another prophetic promise. And I want to read to you Genesis chapter 25, verse 21 through 23. Genesis chapter 25, 21 through 23. It says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. and the older shall serve the younger. It's an interesting thing. There's a prayer and a petition. There's an answer given. And then when things don't look the way they thought they should, because there's conflict or difficulty, the question automatically is, if this is the way it's supposed to be, why am I like this? Why do I struggle if God has provided a blessing? And so let's take just a small time out as we're developing our relationship with each other as a church. If you expect that your relationship with Christ is going to be devoid of conflict, then you need to finish reading the New Testament, because that's not what's promised to you. In fact, what's promised to you is that the world will hate you for Christ's sake, because it hated him first. For Christ's sake, it will hate you because it hated him first, and no servant is greater than his master. And so it's a real question of us, who are we serving? If we serve ourselves and we mirror more of the world and less of Christ, then there's no way that we should have conflict. And in fact, the more you look like the world and the less you look like Jesus, the less conflict you're going to have. It's a marker, maybe. And you say, okay, well, does that mean everybody should always be against me? Should I always be fighting? Should it always be a struggle? Well, no, not always. But if there's none in your life, if it's devoid of any conflict, well, then the question would be, can you truly identify in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his glory, or are we still doing things for the sake of our own glory? The immediate question that she has is, why am I like this if God is doing something in me? I think if you'll look back at your life, the most conflict that you received is probably when God is doing the most work in your life. And most of the time, it's your fault. No, nothing? Come on, nobody's going to be honest. This is transparency time, right? Hey, listen, I decided I was going to be a big, strong man and fix the weight machine for my wife. Yeah, that worked out great for me. I almost lost my finger. I do stuff like that a lot, by the way. Self-inflicted damage, not always physical. Sometimes it's just spiritual. Sometimes it's physical. But I think you'll find most of the time when God is purely at work in your life, it's when it's the messiest. And why is that? Well, one, because we're a mess first. But two, there's only one side of this war that wants you to glorify God. The other side? No, they want you to glorify you, so that God doesn't get any of the glory. And so you'll find the more time you spend trying to glorify God and living in the promises that he's given, the more conflict you receive just by nature of living in a spiritual war. God's answer to prayer is not always devoid of struggle. One of my recent favorite quotes is by Franklin Roosevelt. It says, "A smooth sea never made a skilled sailor." You should expect rough seas. And then instead of freaking out on the boat thinking you're going to die, maybe take a nap with Jesus, because he's already been there. He's got it covered. You can trust the one that controls the winds and the waves, right? Both boys came from the same body. They both struggled for control, even before birth. It's another mark of the future church that we need to cover. Only one person will be in control of the church, and it's not me. If you desire it to be you, you're fooling yourself, because it will never be you either. It will only be the one true living God. It will only be the resurrected Christ. And so right now, there's a conflict inside the womb with these two boys, and the two nations are working against each other already for the sake of control. But there's a promise made. The older's going to serve the younger. There's a promise made to us. We will serve Christ. And so let's take a little bit of instruction in that as we move forward as a group to say, listen, if you're expecting me to be in control, you have hired the wrong person. If you want to be in control, which is why you put me in place, because you think you can have control that way, you've got the wrong person. And you might be in the wrong church. Can you say that? Like, okay, this is the second week we've been here, right? I want you to hear this, because not everybody in a church feels this way. But you might as well know it now. And if you fire me, just help me pack my stuff. It is far better to have a church of 10 people that want the Holy Spirit's leadership than to have 10,000 that feel like they're in some sort of control. I hope you feel that way as we move forward, because I'm not going to skip verses, I'm not going to change what's written, and we're only going to do what it says. And the reason for needing to stick to that guideline is the reason we're going over all the names this morning that are an absolute train wreck with what God has given them. They've been given a position of authority and blessing under Him, and it's grossly taken advantage of over and over and over again. And yet God is still good and gracious and merciful, and His glory comes through in the end of all things. And I'm hoping that's what we want. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 29 together. Genesis chapter 29, verse 35. This is concerning Judah, his birth, Leah's fourth boy. In Genesis 29, verse 35, it says, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore, she called his name Judah, and she stopped bearing." It's an interesting thing that the line of Christ, a person that Jesus would come through, that the line of Judah, the throne that is to come, would be given through a woman who is unwanted and unloved. It wasn't the person that was supposed to be married. She deceitfully stole a husband from her sister with her daddy's help. And in that sin, she became wife. And it was never meant to be her. But what man intends for evil, God uses for good. And it's an instructive mark for us as well as a church as we go through the book of Matthew, discussing the gospel, the good news for all people, that we would reference this section of scripture and tie it directly to what's written in the book of James, that there's no partiality with the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your job is. It doesn't matter what city you live in, what church you came from, your family background, your country of origin, or the sin you're currently struggling with. There's no partiality with the gospel. It is held even and equal to all people for all time because of Christ's resurrection. There's nothing about you that could deliver the gospel to another person that was not already given to you in the first place. So if you are in a place in your life right now where you feel unimportant, maybe you're not useful, maybe you feel unloved or unwanted, whether you are a child or whether you are retired, you need to understand that that might just be the heart God is looking for. Somebody who would willingly obey His commands, be humble to His calling, and to step forward in faith in what He asks you to do. Now listen, that's not what happened with Leah. Hers was the exact opposite. She tried to manufacture the love of another man by continuing to have babies. Maybe if I provide a son, he'll love me. Doesn't happen. Maybe this time he'll love me. Doesn't happen. Son after son. And she's still not valued any further than the first time that her husband found out, "You're not the woman I was supposed to marry." She goes through the marriage in that state, trying to manufacture love. Another important mark for the church: you can't do it either. You can't manufacture love, not from another person and not from Jesus Christ. You can manufacture happiness in somebody else's life so that they say sweet things to you and keep you around for a while, but when you stop manufacturing their happiness, it's no longer love, right? You hear it all the time when you're counseling married couples or people who are dating. Oh, I just fell out of love. It's like, what, y'all are sitting in a tree? Like, what are you talking about? You don't fall out of love. You can't fall out of a playground or a tree or whatever metaphoric thing you've got going on in your brain about falling out of love. That's not how love works. It's an unconditional thing, though we try to earn it, don't we? No, nobody tries to earn it. Transparency died? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and pick it up then. I have a stack of Marine Corps medals in my office. I got a bunch of trophies. I got a bunch of ribbons, certificates, training through the police department in North Carolina. Got a bunch of pictures to prove it. I've got a stack of degrees with a 640-page dissertation on systematic theology, just so somebody could call me Dr. Lind. And now I hate the name. I don't want to be called that. Trying to manufacture your own self-worth will only lead to more sin. You might as well hear that now. And the younger you are, the gladder I am that you're in this room, because it may save you from a life of trying to manufacture your own importance, that somebody might want to be your friend or want to hang out with you or want the job that you have or want your advice because you're just so smart. Save yourself the trouble. Figure out what piece of the body you belong to and what God wants from your life, and then you won't have to live up to anyone else's expectations or even your own expectation of what you think a good man or woman should be. Because depending on the group of people you hang out with, that expectation changes. And it has. It's why it's not just one medal or one certificate or one degree. It's because every time you get involved with a new group of people, there's a higher standard to reach, and that never ends. It's the exact same thing going on in Leah's heart when she's trying to manufacture the love of her husband by having children, and it doesn't happen. She remains unloved except through God. And now she is a permanent part of the line of Christ so that we would know her, and her story is recorded. I wish they were all that simple and that easy, and maybe just one little lie causing some deceit, and it's not quite as messy, but the relationships get messier the further down the genealogy you go. And so I want you to flip another time. Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38, you're introduced to a child named Perez. That child comes through a mother named Tamar. Unfortunately, the father is also the father-in-law. Let me read Genesis 38, verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Unfortunately, that son was wicked, and God did not contend with his sin and killed him for it. The next son that was younger received Tamar as a wife to raise up for his brother children and to keep his inheritance alive. But his actions were sinful, so God killed him too. The third son was much younger and not ready for marriage, and Judah doesn't allow Tamar to marry and instead says, go away back to your own house. When the boy is old enough, I'll give him to you. The boy becomes old enough. He does not give the boy to Tamar because he's afraid the boy is also going to die. All this lady does has killed his son so far in his eyes. He's giving credit to her instead of to God in their own sinful nature. And in the meantime, his wife passes away. And in mourning, he goes and visits a woman for a relationship that's inappropriate. And what he doesn't know is that it's actually his daughter-in-law who set him up for that purpose through deceit. There's so much wrong with what's happening in this little scene in the book of Genesis. In fact, there's not much at all that would be deemed dignifiable by any culture. It's disgusting and disgraceful. At the end, Tamar ends up pregnant by her father-in-law, and she has some of his property because he didn't bring any money to pay for the transaction. And so she brings his property back to him once she's been accused of being unfaithful by the person who got her pregnant. Like, wow. She's brought before him. She hands him his property and says, "Tell you what. If you can tell me who these belong to, that's the dad." And Judah has to do something. He has to make a decision, right? He's got a couple of choices. He could kill her and say she's a horrid liar and he doesn't know anything about the woman, but that she somehow stole his property. He could lie himself, or he could submit to the fact that he made sinful decisions and he just got caught. In fact, it's the only redeeming quality in the entire account is that he has to say the words, "She has been more honorable than I." If you don't know, that's a good representation of the relationship that we have with Christ. I'm Judah. I am the less honorable one. And the only thing that restores any portion of the relationship that I have with him is repentance. I have done wrong, and it has cost Christ my death and burial, what I should have paid for. There's an expectation through this account that repentance would mark restoration. Any amount of unity or love or connection that we have with each other or other believers or with Christ is a flat lie if it does not come through repentance and restoration. It's not unity at all. It is fake and false if it does not come through the Holy Spirit. And human nature is not to repent or acknowledge our own sin of ourselves at all. It's why you need the gift of faith and grace given to you. It's why you need the indwelling Holy Spirit, because if not, you wouldn't claim it for yourself. And you can say, "Oh, well, that's not true. Like, I knew when I did wrong before I came to Christ." Like, great, that's called a conscience. It's the law that God writes on your heart. I'm glad you know that piece. But there's no desire in us to glorify God by making a relationship right that's not given to us by him. We need it, and that comes through an open acknowledgement of our own sinful choices. Without it, there is no blessing, and the relationship is dead. Let's continue just a little bit more, and we're almost done. If you want to write a little note down in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, you get to see some of the words that Matthew is writing out in Scripture. This person begot this person, and this person begot this person. I put it in here so that you would see at that point in history, what you're watching is promise in process. It's one of the greatest joys about belonging to Christ this side of heaven, is that I am a promise in process, and so are you. We are being made or conformed to the image of Christ. Not that we are yet completed, but we are being completed and will be in the day he is fully glorified and we stand with him. It's the concept of progressive sanctification, meaning the longer I spend in this word and the more our relationship grows with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, the more I look like him each and every day. Though not perfect, still promise in process. You can say, "Well, I mean, is that the way it's supposed to be? Like, well, I sure hope so, or else I'm not sure what Paul was writing about when he said, 'I will to do what is right, but I can't seem to do it.'" And this is the man that wrote the majority of the New Testament. You are a promise in process, which means first, give everybody just a little bit of mercy. because they are no worse than you, even on their worst day. But it also means that you shouldn't expect people to stay where they are. People say, well, I'm struggling with this sin, but I can still be a Christian. Sure, you can come to Christ no matter what you are struggling with. But the expectation is that should become an instant burden for you. You should be heartbroken over what it costs to continue being the way you want to be for what it cost Christ on the cross. If that has not happened in your own life or in your own heart, then you're fooling yourself. You do not belong to Christ. There's an expectation of burden of sin that goes along with being reconciled to Christ. If you're becoming the righteousness of Christ that he's given to you, then sin should matter. And if it doesn't, then we miss the point of what's being said, especially about being in process and being loved and cared for despite everything we struggle through. Just a little bit more. Flip to 1 Samuel with me. I want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. And we're almost done with this little section of names so that we have a good platform to move on in the book of Matthew. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" For us, it's important for us to remember that what God has planned and purposed might not be what we expect, and it might not be what we want. And God doesn't seem to care. Wait. God doesn't care what I want? Not if it goes against what's good for you. And you might as well hear that now. Everything that is good for you, God wants first. And if you want something else, he wants to transform those desires into what he wants for you. Because what he wants for you is always going to be better than what you want for yourself. Samuel wants Saul. He wants the king that looks like a king. God says, no, I've provided for myself what I want and what I'm going to use and the person I'm going to use because I know him. I know his name. I know his heart. I know what he's going to, I know all about him. He's going to be the person. So he goes. And he goes through all the sons. The first one looks really good, right? Like, that guy looks like he should be a king. The stature's right, the posture's right, everything about him is the way it's supposed to be, apparently, except for the heart. And he goes down and he chooses David of all of them, a dirty little boy playing in the field with the sheep so they don't run off and dad gets mad. Like, that's the one he chooses. Unexpected choices by God will always result in the most exciting futures for his people. If we manufacture what we want and who we want or why we want them, it's not going to go good. If you have decisions to make, and it's anything from relationships to maybe volunteers in future ministries, even leaders of a church, please choose people you believe God is actively working in and through their life, and not just people that you think look the way you want them to look. And then maybe pray and ask, why do I want somebody to look a specific way for what I have in mind? Is that going to benefit the kingdom, or is that going to benefit me? I think I got one more time. 2 Samuel, it's just a few verses over. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Second Samuel chapter 11, verse 2 says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. If you are not where you belong, you know it, don't you? Anybody ever brought themselves to a place where they knew full well, I don't belong here, I should not be here? No, nobody? Y'all are all, man, you guys got like the GPS, and so my GPS brings me to places I do not belong. Like, why am I on the highway again? I don't want to go the fastest route, I want to go the easiest route. What's the name of that highway, by the way? Is it 281? Whatever it is, it's awful. It's awful. Hear me out. You know when you go someplace you don't belong. Especially if you belong to Christ, because everything about you screams, you don't belong here. In that moment, you may be tested to make a good decision. And you may be tempted against making that good decision. A lot of times those happen simultaneously, where the Lord does not tempt anyone, but he does allow you to be tested, also providing that you will never be tempted beyond what you can bear. And in this moment, David, king, was not with his armies where he should have been. Instead, he decided to stay home and go for an evening stroll because he couldn't sleep well at night. And what does he see? Something pretty and something sinful, because it's somebody else's wife. And it doesn't stop him from taking what he wants and then having the husband killed to cover up sin. And as a result, that child dies. God does not withhold anything from us. Even belonging to Christ, you're still going to feel the weight of your choices in this life. And everyone else around you may have to suffer through the weight of your choices too. And it's not fair. But in doing so, you might just learn what not to do. And somebody else might learn what not to do from your example. And in the middle of all of our choices, and in all the bad that happens because of them, God's promises still get fulfilled. There's nothing you can do to circumvent the sovereignty of Christ. He is the one in charge, no matter how much you mess something up. That is both an unfortunate truth and a glorious promise. If we try to manufacture things, if we make poor choices, if we choose things for the wrong reason, and we stumble in our faith, it doesn't change God's plan, but it may change our blessings. And he may end up using somebody else around us to both declare the sin or to deliver the blessing, when it could have been a part of our relationship together. But God will use all of the relationships in this room, across the world, every single one, both in and out of Christ, to bring about salvation for those who are willing to hear. I would like for us to remain a transparent church, where the expectation is if we have something in our life that is openly sinful, we would just come and repent about it. And that wouldn't be an odd thing or an uncomfortable thing, seeing somebody kneeling down here and praying while other people around us praise. You may be in a different boat this morning than somebody else. Somebody else may be absolutely praising God for his goodness, and you may be begging for it, and that's okay. The expectation that we should hold with each other is that we're honest and open and transparent, just like the Word of God is, so that we understand every bit of promise given is fulfilled, but that every stumbling block along the way is shouted from the rooftops. God doesn't keep it a secret. And we shouldn't either. If there's a relationship that's broken in this room, fix it now or stop praying. Because God says, I'm not obligated to hear your prayers. In more than one book of the Bible. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your prayers. He doesn't want your worship. He doesn't even want you to pretend to come and learn and rejoice. If there's a broken relationship with another believer, that shouldn't exist. And so we're going to have a time of transparency this morning, where you can freely move about the cabin. Captain's turned off the fasten seatbelt sign. You can get up and you can go walk to another human being, not caring what anyone else thinks about it except Christ, and pray with them. If it's asking for forgiveness, if it's trying to bless someone else, if it's prayers just to God because you know what you think and say and do in your own private time, let's do that now. And then I'm going to give an extended invitation. Giving your testimony, telling other people what Jesus has done for you in your life, is an expectation of Christ for the believer. And so I'm going to extend that invitation. If anybody would like to give their testimony, to give glory back to God instead of keeping it for themselves, then come see me in the office sometime, or shoot me an email or text message so we can get together about sharing your testimony in Christ. And then I want you to do it here, because this is supposed to be the environment where we encourage and equip and teach and train and share and praise God so that we have more strength to do it out there. So if you have a testimony that you'd like to give praise to God for, come and see me. I'd like you to deliver that. I used to be ashamed of my testimony until I realized that not speaking it steals glory from God, and I don't want that. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for each other. Thank you for the relationships that you give us that are in Christ, because they're true and they're right and they're good. Help us protect and defend those through the Holy Spirit so that we might be equipped and prepared, so that the rest of the world might know we belong to you because of how we love each other. That we might do that well first in this place, being transparent believers, not hiding and pretending that we can steal glory from you and that our sins are not going to be shouted from the rooftops in your kingdom. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.